We're in Proverbs 17, if you would turn there, please. Proverbs chapter 17. I was very pleased with the results from that TV thing that we had. I got some more calls last week. So those of you who prayed about that opportunity, while your prayers were answered, a few people call and remark about it. So thank you for your prayers. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 and 8. I don't know if we'll get that far. Proverbs 17, verse 6, it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." Verse 7, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince." And then verse 8, "A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth." Now in Proverbs 17, verse 6, to the end of the chapter, this is the best translation in the entire book of Proverbs. So this means that we'll have a relatively easy time in our study. Remember, Proverbs is actually a two-line poetry. The way the book of Proverbs is written, you have two lines, one line, two lines, and it's poetry. That's the way in which it's written. And it depicts, in this two-line poetry, it depicts a category or a principle found in the Word of God. And it's really the genius of God in presenting biblical principles given in the capsule form. Therefore, it's beautifully and perfectly summarized throughout this whole book. Each two-line is what they call a distich, which means two lines. And it's taken from a German word. And there are many different types in Proverbs. But the most important thing to remember is that the book of Proverbs, as far as the background is concerned, this is addressed to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not addressed to the person who has rejected Christ as Savior. It's addressed to the person who has accepted Christ as Savior. In other words, there's not much gospel as such presented in the book of Proverbs. It's written to Christians. Proverbs is actually the word of God that David taught his son Solomon. See, they were both believers. And David failed with his son Absalom. And as a result of that failure, he began to teach the word of God to his teenage son Solomon. So actually, throughout the first part of this book, we have the word actually for teenagers. But don't exclude yourself if you're not a teenager, because it's for everybody. When we get to Proverbs 24, we'll see a change. We then have the Proverbs, which were discovered by King Hezekiah's secretary when they were moving through the files for the Assyrian invasion. And as a result of moving through these files, they discovered many wonderful and fantastic things found in Proverbs 24 through Proverbs 29. And they're actually the Proverbs of Solomon's discovery by King Hezekiah's secretary. And apparently, they were taught by Isaiah, and they were taught by Micah and Hosea, and other prophets who were living in the days of King Hezekiah. Now, the great principle which we find in the book of Proverbs is actually two. The first one is the principle of the danger of human good, the believer producing human good in his life. And the second principle in the book of Proverbs emphasizes the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, here is the situation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if your life is the Word of God, and you are constantly living according to the divine norm or standard, then you are constantly producing inner joy, which leads you to occupation with the person of Christ. Then everything else in life is a detail. And one of the great subjects of the book of Proverbs is, if you have the Word of God inside of you, then you can enjoy the details of life. But if and when you lose the details, you still have this inner happiness because of the Word of God, and you still possess occupation with Christ. Now, in Proverbs 17, verse 1, we studied this last time. And we saw in verse 1 that food is a detail. And verse 1 says, bad food and a love of a good woman is better than good food and a nagging wife. Now, don't punch anybody. We're not talking about you personally, just a principle. You know, if you have a Chateaubriand and someone that nags you all the time, you're going to get indigestion. It's very simple. But you can go to McDonald's and have a loving wife and have a lovely time, you know, provided you can understand the people that are waiting on you. Oh, I thought I'd throw that in. Now, here's something for you newly married and long married people. A woman is a detail of life. Don't throw anything at me. A woman is a detail of life. And you will never understand that until you get enough of the Word of God in your soul. But I'm not going to leave you hanging. So is a man a detail of life. So suppose you lose a loved one. Maybe a death occurs in the family. Or any means by which you lose a loved one. Dear John, we used to call it, you know. You still have the Word inside of you, which is inner happiness, and you have peace, and you have stability, and you have power. And the question is, do you? That's the question of the book of Proverbs. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we have the Proverbs of life. And we begin with one distich, which we haven't studied yet, and it's called a reciprocal distich. In other words, the first line is stated. And in the second line, the situation is reversed. So in the first line, you have a principle stated. And reciprocal means that in the second line, the order is reversed. Both saying the same thing, but coming in opposite directions. So this is a new one for us. And if you're collecting distiches, this is a new one for you. In the first line, you have what children are to parents. And in the second line, we have what grandparents are to children. Now, there's some children here, and there's some parents here, and there's some grandparents here. So verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men. And then the second line, and the glory of children are their fathers. Children's children refer to grandchildren. So the comparison is between grandparents and children. And we have three generations involved in this particular two-line distich in Proverbs. And it says that grandchildren are a crown to old men. Old men is used to designate grandparents in general. And you have to remember that these Proverbs were written approximately 3,000 years ago. And this is a perfect illustration that states that basically, as far as character is concerned, as far as human nature is concerned, as far as the old nature is concerned, life doesn't change at all. 3,000 years ago, this was written about a family and principles regarding a family, and these principles are still true today, and I'll prove it to you. We may change our environment. We may improve our environment with certain luxuries of life. But this doesn't change this overall picture. Here is a proverb written approximately 3,000 years ago. And this proverb tells us, in effect, that grandparents dote over their grandchildren. You know that? You don't believe that? Well, I know a grandparent, and grandparents are sitting out there right now, and I've seen them dote over their grandchildren. In fact, one person I'm thinking of, I don't want to mention his name, I think it's Mills, but his grandson just thinks he's the greatest thing in the world, and so do I. And it's reciprocal. Bonnie's about to visit her grandparents in El Paso, and they're just about ecstatic when they get their hands on her. You know, it's 3,000 years ago, and here it is today. Nothing has changed. So here's a proverb written 3,000 years ago. This proverb tells us, in effect, that it's biblical, that grandparents dote on their grandchildren. And that grandchildren can be a source of blessing to their grandparents, and that hasn't changed either. Isn't that interesting? Now, how could this passage, I was thinking about this the other day, fit in with a lifestyle of a homosexual? There'd be no children. There'd be no grandchildren. So you know it's wrong right off the bat, without even thinking. It's like taking a horse and a donkey and putting them together. What do you get? Ganada. That's what you get. Try it. So tell me about lifestyle. If you have ever been around grandparents, you will know it. How do you know it? They're always talking about their grandchildren. When you're around people who are about to get married, it's extremely nauseating. Do you know that? They're constantly hauling out pictures, you know. And they have 1,000 pictures, they say. Here she is with her dog, you know. And here she is with her mother. And here she is with her car, you know. And here she is with her plants and this and that. You get nauseous. What's the difference between a young lover and parents? I'll tell you one place where there is no difference. That's when it comes to grandparents. And so the grandparents show pictures of their grandchildren. What do you think of them? How do you like this? You see, so life really hasn't changed very much. 3,000 years ago, they were doting over their grandchildren, and today, grandparents are still doting over their grandchildren. So we have a principle involved behind this grandparents, grandchildren relationship, which introduces the principle of divine institution number 3, family. In other words, families are designed by God for the stability of a nation. And if there are no families or the families are disrupted, then the nation goes down. So basically, divine institution number 3 is the family, which is the basis for stability in a national entity. That's one of the principles. How do you know when a nation's going down? Instability in families. So the children's children or the grandparents are the crown of old men. That is grandparents. So there's a span of doctrine here covering 3 generations. Grandparent, parent, and child. That's 3 generations. And when you cover 3 generations with the Word of God, then the Word becomes a crown. Because you have 3 generations that are perpetuating the Word of God that gives maximum stability to a national entity. If you don't want to come for the July 4th special, I'll tell it to you right now so you won't have to come. You can go to Galveston. One of the basic principles of stabilizing a nation is not the politicians. The Bible says, no, it's not the politicians. One of the basic principles of stabilizing a national entity is not the military. We need the military. But that's not the basic principle. You know what the basic principle is? The individual believer, individual person accepting Christ as Savior, taking in the Word of God and applying those principles to their life, that's what stabilizes a nation. And it's called the salt of the earth. You as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are the salt of the earth. If this nation goes down, it goes down because the believer is not applying the Word of God to the experience. That's it. That's the bottom line. And we'll take it up and show it to you throughout history. Strong nations have gone down because of that principle. Weak nations have gone up because of that principle. Now, the second line in this two-line poetry gives you the reverse. And it says, "In the glory of children are their fathers." That last word, fathers, is grandfathers. And it should be, "The glory of children are their grandfathers." So we have a marvelous relationship here in the family spanning 3 generations in which there is the perpetuation of the Word of God. One person tells another person, tells another person, tells another person. That's three generations. But not only do we have the teaching of the Word of God from one parent to the next and on down the line, but there are five other facts which must be taught in the family, in the home, in order to have a stabilized national entity. The first principle that must be taught in the home is the principle of authority. You must teach that in the home. The second one is self-discipline. The third one is respect for the rights of others. That must be taught in the home, or it will be learned the hard way elsewhere. The fourth one is the privacy of others, and the fifth one is respect for property of others. These things must be taught and learned in the home. Other things have to be learned as well, like poise, like decorum. I was telling someone that girl doesn't have any decorum at all, and he said, say what? Those words don't even mean anything anymore, but you have to teach poise and decorum and ability to handle oneself in a social situation. But out of these five principles that must be learned in the home, which reminds us of Proverbs chapter 1, is the principle of authority in life. Authority must be taught in the home. In fact, the parents are the first authority that the child contacts in life. And as a relationship with the child to the parents, so we have eventually the stability or lack of it in the nation. So we should always begin by teaching our children the importance of the authority of the Lord, number one. And this authority for God is found in God's Word. And secondly, parents must teach their children the love for the Word and expose them to it in every possible way. And they must also teach them respect for the people who communicate the Word of God, whether it's a pastor or a friend or a Sunday school teacher, anyone who communicates the Word of God, they should have some respect for that. And then children should be taught to be made aware that they have free will and that they do not have the right to use it at first, because a little bird must learn to fly a little bit at a time. And they should understand that eventually they will grow up and they will make their own decisions, and that these decisions will often determine their course in life and whether they honor the Lord or not. And so children should be taught at an early age, because they have to someday make a great decision to accept a husband or a wife. And someday they'll have to choose an occupation. And so they'll have to make a lot of decisions every day. You know, it's very interesting when you take a child to a cafeteria. Have you ever seen that? That's one of the most interesting things I've ever seen. See, they go down the line, and I know exactly what they choose. 5 pieces of pie and 5 pieces of cake. Did you ever see it? It's really interesting. And you let them take it, and you let them eat every bit of it. And then they get sick. And then they get to the point where they're standing outside on the curb, making some very strange noises. And then they make a public display of the contents of the inside of their stomach. And just then you remind them, after the nausea has passed, that you decided, you chose, I didn't tell you, you took 5 pieces of pie and 5 pieces of cake, and you decided this, and that's what happened to you. And you teach them to take responsibility for their own actions. And the next time you go, do you want 5 pieces of pie and 5 pieces of cake? And they say, no, sir, no, Dad, I sure don't. I'll take 2 of each. And the lesson went right down the drain. But that's divine institution number one, free will, being taught in a graphic way. They should also learn the authority of parents and learn to appreciate the authority of national rulers, the authority of life and common law, the authority of the business executive, military, the superior officers, academics, the teacher, athletics, the coach. Life is based on many principles of authority, so we begin this time with something that stabilizes a national entity. And the principle here is the grandparents and the grandchildren, and that's divine institution number 3, family. Now in verse 7, we jump to a proverb dealing with divine institution number 4, nationalism, or the nation itself. Now you may not see that in verse 7, and I may have to help you. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Now, this is interesting because there's something in the Word of God which states freedom of speech. Excellent speech becometh not a fool. Now, this is a comparative distich. And in the comparative distich, the first line about something you do not understand. And this is above and beyond the capacity of the individual. And he's called here a fool. So this is a fool, and he talks about something he doesn't understand with great authority. And he talks in such a way that he gives the impression he does understand, and therefore he is misleading. Excellent speech is made by someone on a subject which he does not understand. And therefore it's not suitable for a fool. For a fool is a person generally minus the divine viewpoint of life. And here's a fool, and even more than that, he's minus understanding what he's talking about. In other words, he talks about a subject, dogmatically he doesn't know anything about the subject. The fool may be talking about the weather. You see this every day. He gets on the weather and he tells you exactly what's going to happen today, and it doesn't happen. He just read a report from Washington. That's all he did. And he doesn't understand the weather. Business trends. The guy gets on the TV and he talks about business trends. And he doesn't understand anything about it. He's a college professor. What do they know? And he may talk about socialism. He doesn't realize the true impact of socialism on our society and how evil it is. So the fool is a person simply expressing his opinion eloquently, beautifully, but he doesn't understand his subject. He said it beautifully, but it's incorrect. A fool is a person who talks eloquently about a subject which he does not understand, and this is bad. And this can be very misleading in any area. But there's something much worse. The second line is worse than this. There's something worse than a fool making beautiful speech about a subject he doesn't understand, and now we have the second line, much less do lying lips a prince. Now, lying lips here refer to the deceitful activity of a national leader who is operating on the principle of political expediency rather than doctrinal principles. So here is a prince. The word prince means a ruler. In the ancient world, a ruler was a prince. He's the leader of a nation. But the first line here says a fool doesn't understand his subject, but he talks eloquently, like preachers. Now, the second line is a national leader, a prince. And he knows what's going on. And he knows what's going on in Russia and China and Africa and Rhodesia. And he, too, makes a speech. And he, too, talks. But when he talks, he deceives. He knows what the score is, but he deliberately deceives. One fool talks eloquently about that which he doesn't know, a preacher. That's better than a ruler who knows better but deceives and lies knowing better. That's worse. What is worse than an eloquent preacher who talks beautifully about something that he doesn't know? What's worse? A politician who knows better and lies and deceives the people right at election time. Now, there's a relationship between these two proverbs, and I want you to see it. There are 4 divine institutions that God has given the human race whereby the human race can perpetuate itself. Divine institution number 1 is free will. You have free will to accept Christ as your Savior or reject Him. You have free will to marry whomever you choose. You have free will to wear whatever you want or not wear whatever you want. You have free will to choose some occupation. You have free will to come to church or not to come to church. You have freedom to make decisions. God gives the human race freedom. You know, God never came down and twisted your arm and said, you better believe on Christ or else I'll kick your butt. You notice he never said that? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's all the persuasion you get. And yet people try to twist you. But you have free will to make decisions. And the second one is marriage. And when you use your free will to decide for a partner in life, then that's stability. And then when you have a group of families, then you have families, and then it results in nations. So we have two proverbs here that are related. In the first proverb, we have by implication someone who is not a crown of glory to their grandparents, someone who has not learned the principles of the word as they are related to the four divine institutions. And this person may become a ruler of his nation. And when he does know what's going on, he realizes the situation in regard to his country, and yet he deliberately deceives the people. People running for office know exactly what's going on, and they're deliberately deceiving the people. Political expediency. Now, this is a national leader in this verse, and this is a comparative distich. The first line is much better than the second line. First line is a fool who speaks. The second line, which is worse, is the national leader who makes the speech. And when he knows the situation, he lies about it. He deceives the people into thinking everything is okay. Peace, peace, and there is no peace, say the law. A lying speech from a national leader is much more detrimental than the eloquent speech of a foolish preacher. Now, I didn't say that. That's what this said. And he speaks on a subject which he knows nothing, and he says it dogmatically. So this part deals with the divine institutions, number three, with the grandparents, and number four, with the national leader. Now, how can you break away from some of these problems which exist in family, marriage, and the national entity? In this sixth section, we have the principle of what destroys a national entity. And this is through deceit and political expediency. Now, the answer is found in one word. How can we recover from this? And the word that is used is grace. So we have a principle of orientation to the grace of God through the Word of God. And from these two proverbs, which deal with life in general, family, and a nation, we now get down to the proverb whereby the believer can do something not only for himself, inner happiness, but something for the national entity, verse 8. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Now the word gift is the key. The gift here is the word of God. God has given the human race three specific gifts. He's given salvation, which is a free gift in Christ, to those who accept Christ as Savior. He's given the Word of God as a gift, and he's given marriage as a gift. We're called co-heirs of the grace of God in 1 Peter 3 when one person recognizes the other person as a design for them in marriage. So the gift here, this one, is not talking about salvation. It's written to believers. And it's not talking about marriage. We just covered the principle of parents. It's talking about the Word of God, the divine viewpoint. God has given the believer something so he can live the Christian way of life here on this earth. As we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in time, God has given us something that's called a gift. And that's the Word of God by which we're oriented, by which we produce for God. And it says, the gift is as a precious stone in the King James English. The word precious stone is literally a stone of grace. That's the literal translation. The word stone in the Hebrew itself means a very expensive, valuable gem. But this says a gift is as a stone of grace. In other words, grace brings out the fact that what God gives us in the Word and everything that He provides for us is based upon His person. It depends upon the person of God. God is absolutely perfect, therefore His gifts to us are perfect. And they don't depend upon human merit or human ability in any way. We are all here by the grace of God. So this says a stone of grace, and the gem here, or the stone, is analogous to the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God has its source in grace. God has provided for us information whereby we can have great blessing and peace and joy throughout our existence on this earth. So this says, so a gift is as a precious gem of grace in the eyes of him that hath it. The eyes refer here to the intelligence. The intelligence of the one who has accepted Christ as Savior and possesses the Word of God. If you are going to have a true scale of values in this life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be based on God's criterion, which is His Word. The Word in your mind evaluates everything in life. The Word takes a look at the tragedies. The Word inside of you takes a look at the sufferings. The Word inside of you takes a look at the catastrophes of life, and still you have inner happiness. The Word looks at success, for example, and stimulations, and the wonderful and pleasant things of life, and you have inner happiness. And the Word is really the living as far as a believer on this earth is concerned. So we have orientation to the plan of God, orientation to the person of God, orientation to His grace based upon this one word, gift. Now, I would circle that if I were you because of this. Most everyone has received some gift in time. Probably during Christmas. That's when everybody makes that big splash. Once a year, they're going to be neat. Set aside one day out of 365, we're going to be neat today. Everything you will receive at Christmas is inconsequential, and Christmas itself is meaningless, because the gift always reflects something of the character of a person, something of the taste of the person, something of the love of the person, or whatever it happens to be. Sometimes it's love, and sometimes it's duty. It's often easy to tell the difference without looking the gift horse in the mouth. It is inevitable to realize a gift always reflects the essence of the giver. Essence is the character of the giver. If the giver is wealthy and gives something cheap, that indicates something. If the giver is poor and gives something expensive, that indicates something. If the gift is personal and somehow reflects the relationship, the love, that indicates something. If the gift is casual, that also reflects something. I got a gift this morning from the Mathis that I just went bananas over. Mrs. Mathis knitted an eagle on a little pillow, and she said, you can put it anywhere if you want to, just throw it on the floor. I said, throw it on the floor. No way. Put it in the highest place in the house. It's gorgeous. I got goosebumps when I got it. You know, there's a relationship there. She knows I'm ape over eagles and flags. And it means a lot to me. You know, it may not to anyone else, but it means a lot. So there's a perfect illustration. She just floored me. So there's a lot to look at. Some people look at the gift and miss the boat. When you see the word gift, it's the giver that counts. That's where it is. The wonderful thing is that God gives us so many wonderful things. God gives us so many blessings. God provides for us so many things that are marvelous beyond description. We have a tendency to focus our attention on the gift. And we look at the details of life and we forget the giver. The giver is blown right out at Christmas. Christmas is when we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. And we forget the giver. But if you have your eyes on the giver, he may give you something for Christmas, and he may not. But it doesn't make any difference if the giver loves you, if the giver has stability, if the giver has a mental attitude towards you. I would rather have someone who had mental attitude love towards me and would never give me a thing than someone who gave me a lot of things and couldn't stand me. Even wonderful things that I would enjoy. You see, the thing that counts is the mental attitude towards you. I don't know whether you know this or not. It may be something new to you, but on studying the Word, you come to find this out. God has a mental attitude towards you and towards me also. And it's a mental attitude that is unbelievable in view of our failures, in view of our faithfulness towards Him. We don't think of God too much as a rule, unless you have the divine viewpoint of life. But He is always thinking about us. We have failed, but He has never failed us. We have sinned against Him. We have performed human good. We have been legalistic and religious. We've been everything that is horrible to Him. And yet He goes right on loving us. And His love never, ever changes. There isn't anything that we can do to change His love. There isn't any sin that we can commit. There isn't any human good that we could perform. There isn't any religion or legalism. There isn't any horrible thing we can do that will ever get us out of the plan of God or for God to change His attitude towards us. He keeps right on loving us. He'll never change His attitude towards us. He'll keep on loving us forever. You can't stop His love. You can't change His love. The devil can't do it. Other angels can't do it. God Himself can't change His attitude towards you since the moment you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. See, you're right in the center of His love, and you will always have the giver. You see that word, gift. It's always focus your attention on the giver. Now, sometimes it's very difficult to remember this because we get sort of bogged down with the details of life. We have a loved one. We lose a loved one. We have something we consider valuable in a materialistic way, and we lose it. We have health, and we lose it. We have money, and we lose it. We have success and pleasure, and we lose it. Social life, and it disappears. We find ourselves isolated from the details of life, which stimulate and generally produce happiness, and we fall apart. We react to the situation. We become panic-stricken. We throw tantrums. We're guilty of Operation Patsy, blaming the other person. We get into all sorts of self-induced misery. And yet everything in this life, all of our relationships in this life, with the exception of the Word of God, is a detail. The Word of God is our very breath. The Word is our life. When you have divine viewpoint, you can enjoy details. And when they're gone, you still have the divine viewpoint of life. That's what He said when He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you." So you always have the Lord. Jesus Christ said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And you know, when He made that statement, He proved it. Here is a marvelous statement from Jesus Christ, both in the Old and the New Testament, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And in the New Testament, He said the same thing. And this is said to every believer at the moment of salvation. And then He turns right around and He proves this by giving us His mind. He gives us His Word. The Bible that you hold in your lap, the Bible in your hand, is a demonstration of the fact that He will never leave you and He will never forsake thee. The fact that you hold a Bible in your hand is a demonstration. And He's saying, "This way I will never leave thee. This is the way I will never forsake you. I've given you everything that I'm thinking about. Everything that you ought to know." The Bible is called the mind of Christ. "I want you to know," He says, "that the atmosphere around you, there are certain super creatures called angels. And they're in a great war. And you are resolving that war. And you're under observation from them." And He says, "You ought to know," God says, "how sin came into the world. And I had nothing to do with it. You ought to know about the first sinner himself, and that was Satan. And you ought to know about the first sinner in the human race, and that was Adam when he fell. And you ought to know what I'm like," God says, and He puts in this word. "And you ought to know everything that I'm doing for you. You ought to know how I feel about you." And that's in His word. "So I put it all down for you." He says, "You have my word in writing." everything you need. See, this book contains everything that you will ever need to know. This book can give you happiness that is fantastic. It gives you a perspective that's so marvelous, it's almost unbelievable, but it's believable because he said, believe it. Suppose next Christmas God said, instead of giving gifts this year, we're going to start off with a new Christian. We're going to express our love without materialistic gifts. Something new. An expression of a mental attitude instead towards someone else apart from a materialistic gift. Some people do not have the ability to express love. What love they have because of no capacity, because of lack of the Word of God. If you knock the gift out of Christmas, what happens? When Christmas comes, can you see love from a loved one without a gift? Or Christmas gift so lavished upon you that you can't see the love for the gift because of so occupied so much with enjoying the gift? While unwrapping the gift, don't be so occupied with the gift so as to lose track of the giver. Sometimes no gifts allows you the privilege of basking in the love of the giver. Don't let those wonderful things that the Lord has given you take your eyes off the Lord, the giver. Gifts are designed to focus your attention on the giver. It's the giver who counts. The giver will always be there, today, tomorrow, yesterday. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There will never be a time when the Lord is not there. Now, this is really interesting. We have to close because our time's up. Every time you read the word give, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know about the gift. We know it's Christ. We know it's salvation. Remember, the source of that gift is God. Always reflect on the giver. And whether you have something or you don't have something, you always have the source. You got God. And that's the secret here. What happens in families? What happens in the national entity? You've got to get back to the source, the giver. God shed his grace on us. Sure he did. And we've taken that grace and been occupied with the gracious things that he's given us. And the nation has gone down because we've taken our eyes off of the giver of those prosperous things that we've had. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service today are for those of you who may be here without Christ. Maybe you've never accepted Christ as Savior. Maybe no one ever gave you an opportunity or challenged you in any way. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to embarrass you. We are not that type of a church. We want you to know something, that God had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. He took your place on the cross. All you have to do is take a passage of Scripture and accept it. It's really not our invitation. Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ stood before them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now by accepting the eternal Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now by accepting Christ as Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning of just studying a few principles found in the book of Proverbs. David teaching his son Solomon. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have the privacy and the freedom to hear these things and make decisions and be responsible for them. And we thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.